Today, being Good Friday, we shall nonetheless continue in our study in God's Word concerning the relationship of perfection to salvation. And I have now come to, I'm not sure whether it's the 21st in this series of regeneration, renewal, and perfection. But there are important things that remain to be considered regarding this matter of striving for perfection as God has commanded it for us. Brother Dennis gave me a hat yesterday, one of these baseball caps, which you will see me wearing, especially at the camp and probably well before the camp. I was tempted to come up to the platform today with this cap on, but I thought that being Good Friday, it might be somewhat inappropriate. So I resisted the temptation, but I can tell you that it has a symbol, a badge on top of this cap, which says, strive for perfection. Oh, that was very appropriate. Strive for perfection. Strive for in smaller letters and perfection in large letter, that in a circle, which I suppose also represents perfection. And he said that these caps were issued in his company, in Westinghouse, that all the employees were issued with these caps because they wanted the whole company to strive for perfection in their work at the company. The reason being that the Japanese, their products are so good and of such a high standard of excellence, that the American companies feel that they are falling behind in this race and can't keep up with the Japanese in terms of quality and excellence of the products. And therefore, everyone was given a pep talk about the importance of excellence and perfection, and then everyone was issued a hat. So Brother Dennis was saying that if perfection could be attained by the issuing of a hat, then progress could be made rather rapidly. However, I suppose that it's intended that when each employee looks at the other and sees this sign there, this slogan or motto, whatever it's called, whatever you like to call it, strive for perfection, maybe each could remind the other what they have to do. And it struck us that even the world, even a secular company, understands that perfection is vital to its survival. That without perfection, it's not going to survive in the intensely competitive world markets. Even they understand this. How is it that Christians are so slow to understand what non-Christians often fully understand without much difficulty? If your product is not perfect, is not good, you're not going to be able to compete with somebody whose product is far better than yours. What about us as Christians? We are God's workmanship, we are told. And I wonder if the non-Christian looking at God's workmanship in us wonders what shoddy workmanship God produces. This is what God has produced. This is God's workmanship. Those are Paul's words. You, we are God's workmanship in Christ. And let's not ever have to shame God that when people look at us, they said that is God's workmanship. It's a disgrace. The Japanese could make a better radio any day than God could make a Christian. When you turn him on, he sounds all out of tune. This is, you can't hear what the message is coming across. I mean, the high fidelity is not even in question. We can't even hear properly what is the message of newness of life, of regeneration. When you look at the average Christian, it's all warped, so out of tune. And this is God's creation? This is the new creation in Christ Jesus? So I hope then that, Brother Dennis was saying that if we need more hats of this sort, he will try to obtain more of these. Huh? Maybe everybody will soon be wearing. I hope they don't mistake us for Westinghouse employees. The whole church will, all we need after that is a uniform. We have the Lord's army marching forth. But the importance of it, the seriousness of the message is that surely if the world can see how important perfection is to their survival, is it so hard for Christians to see? Yet according to most Christians, they think perfection to be a sort of luxury, non-essential to survival. It is a sort of extra, only for those people who have too much time to play around with. All we want to do is get saved. Who has time to talk about perfection? If you think like this, a kind of thinking most common among Christians, you haven't understood what perfection is, or the command to perfection. Why did God command us to be perfect? Does he think we all have too much time to play around with? Does he think that we have nothing better to do with the rest of our time than to think about how to polish brass screws, how to make things look a little nicer? We must clearly understand that perfection has fundamentally to do with salvation in Scripture. And the reason the church is going almost nowhere in these days, where the non-Christian standards, at least in material things, in material excellence, they strive for a level of perfection that Christians don't seem to be even willing to dream about, because the cost is simply too high. But let me bring it right down to the matter of salvation. Without perfection, without grasping what striving for perfection on the spiritual level means, you will not even see the gates of the kingdom. That is a big statement to make, and it's up to me to prove it. And this, by the grace of God, I shall certainly seek to do. I remind you again, in Matthew 5:48, the Lord's command was, be perfect, imperative case, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now you will say to yourself, what has all this got to do with salvation? Let us try to understand what that command really means. What is the Lord asking of us, so that we begin to capture the whole inner significance of perfection, or the command to perfection? I stress again and again the command, and failure to obey a command is sin. He didn't say, I suggest to you that you who are my disciples should consider when you have a spare moment to try to attain a higher degree of perfection. We interpret that passage almost as though the Lord said that somewhere. And if it offends us, we bury it somewhere in the midst of all the words of the Sermon on the Mount. But it stands out like a sore thumb. It stares at us. It is a command. It is not a suggestion. Let's try to understand what this command really amounts to. What is it that the Lord wants us to understand, to grasp by? Well, first of all, let's think of it. He is perfect, and we are commanded to be perfect like him. He is holy, and we are commanded to be holy like him. He is merciful, and we are commanded to be merciful like him. What does it mean? To fulfill that command imposes what upon us? What kind of demand comes upon us? Well, quite obviously, without going into a very deep philosophical analysis of it, the meaning is quite clear. It means that we are to imitate him, is it not? He is holy, and we are, by command, obliged to, required to imitate him. He is perfect, we must imitate that perfection. Be perfect. What else does it mean? It means become perfect. Become perfect is a process. We are to take God as our model and pattern ourselves upon that model. It is something that we must imitate decisively. That is, we decisively, because it's a command. We must be committed to, be decisively committed to imitating God. That's what the Apostle Paul says. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. Let us turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, and you will see exactly those words. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. And this is what we read here. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God. There again is the command. Paul tells the Ephesian Christians, we are called to, or put under the command to, imitate God. Oh, that's a tall order. But let's not come to that point first. Let's just stick with this point. That being a Christian puts us under the obligation to imitate him. Now, the significance of this is so profound that I am going to try the Lord helping me to try to get it across to you what this means for the Christian life. How it's going to affect every part of the Christian life, and how it is so vital for the Christian life that if you do not fulfill this, you will never know. I'm making sweeping and very strong statements without any hesitation. If you do not follow this command, you will never know the power and the meaning and the reality of the Christian life. And as I said, I'm going to demonstrate this to you from the Word of God. We shall see, the Lord helping us, that this matter of imitating Christ, of imitating God, because Paul sometimes speaks of imitating God, sometimes speaking of imitating Christ, and sometimes he says, imitate me, and sometimes he says, imitate the churches. Why does he say that? The reason is because sometimes our spiritual perception is somewhat dull. We don't know how to imitate God. We don't know how to imitate Christ. But we see a true servant of God somewhere, and we can imitate him. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And if Paul is not around, then what do we imitate? Then he says in Thessalonians, imitate the church. The churches, in fact. Those churches in which you can see the life of God clearly manifested. We are told to imitate those too. We shall come to these point by point. But now, there is another way this is put in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way. And it is well known that in the Acts, the whole Christian community, the whole church, is called, the whole teaching of the gospel is called the way. They are followers of the way. Now notice, followers of the way. Now what do you do on a way? All of you who walk on the streets, who drive a car, find this very easy to understand. What do you do on the way? You believe in the way? No. Of course you can believe in the way, but you don't get anywhere by believing in it. You've got to follow it. Did anyone ever come to church today simply by sitting in your room and believing that there is a road that comes to church? Does salvation ever get to you because you believe there is a road? The brother Dennis arrived from Colombia to Montreal because he sat in Colombia, concentrated hard, and says, I believe in Highway 81. Oh, I do, with all my heart and with absolute sincerity. And suddenly he opened his eyes and he found himself in Montreal, right? So how absurd. But why do we understand worldly things so clearly, but we cannot understand spiritual things? When Jesus says in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life, what did he ask for? That being a way, we just close our eyes and believe in him, and therefore we arrive at the Father? Well, you say, yeah, that's right. We are saved. It's, you know, sometimes it's pitiful. When you come to spiritual things, people are so dull. When they sit in their lab, they are geniuses. Oh, they can reel off their chemical formulas or whatever it is they have to reel off. But when it comes to spiritual things, it's so hard to understand. What do you do with the way? Let me ask you again. I'm almost like, this is like a Sunday school class. What do you do with the way? You follow it. Right. You say, who raised your hand? I follow the way. That's it. So when the road turns left, you turn left. When the road turns right, you turn right. You follow the way wherever it goes. And by this means, you arrive at your destination. When Jesus said, I am the way, what did he expect? Follow me. When I turn left, you turn left. When I turn right, you go right. When I go straight, you go straight. Then you will come to the Father, right? Right. So, following. What is a disciple? One who follows. What is a disciple of the Lord Jesus? One who follows him who is the way. That is discipleship. Follow it. You pattern yourself not only along the way, but you even follow the lines along the way. So that through day or through night, you stick with. Please notice the word with the way. I shall come back to this with in a moment. Just now, Brother Taki pointed to us in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. If we die with him, we shall also live with him. We shall also be raised. Notice the word with. The only way to go anywhere is to stick with the road. If you take another junction, you go off somewhere else. Don't know where you'll go to, but certainly you won't go to the destination you were originally heading for along the way. If you get off the way, you have to stay with the way. Now, let's come back and think carefully on this matter, and hopefully think spiritually. Think spiritually. We are commanded to be like Him, means He is the goal, He is the way, and we will follow His pattern, follow His model. He is perfect, we follow the pattern. Perfect. I hope this much is clear. What is emerging then is to realize that there is one fundamental concept in salvation that the majority of us as Christians have either not been taught or have not understood, even if we have heard it. And that is that salvation has to do with a commitment not just to believe something to be true, but to model our lives upon the pattern of that truth. Notice, model our lives on the pattern of that truth. Brother Taki reminded us that we are told these days all so often, how are you saved? Well, you are saved by believing that Jesus died for you. Is that so? You know, to check this out, I took out my concordances to look for such a statement in the scripture. I switched through all the list in case I missed something somewhere along the line. We are saved by believing that Jesus died for us. It's a cliche that we are so accustomed to hearing, we hardly bother to question it. I was sharing with Brother Dennis in the last 2 days that all our doctrines, all our thinking has to be subject to the rigorous scrutiny of the Word of God. We must ask, does the Word of God say such a thing? Have you ever bothered to check your scripture on this point? Can you show me one passage in the New Testament, anywhere you like, which tells us that we are saved by believing Jesus died for us? Does that surprise you? Kindly name a passage to me, because I failed to find such a passage in my search. Where is the error come in? Where did it come in? It commits a lot of logical errors, especially in the spiritual life. Jesus came into the world to die for us. True? True. Jesus died for us. Right? Right. We are saved by faith. Right? Right. All these statements can be proven from Scripture separately. What do? Is that we take these separate statements and put it into a formula. Jesus came into the world to die for me so that when I believe in Him, I am saved. Right? Wrong. You just said the three previous statements were right. Right. But the combination is wrong. First of all, in Scripture, the death of Christ is never an object of faith. It is Christ Himself who is the object of faith. We put our faith in a person, not in an event, not even in an historic event. Only God in Christ is the object of our faith. Secondly, the error comes because we have put the whole thing in the wrong combination. Let me illustrate it like this. A human being has a head, right? Right. A human being has two arms, right? Right, we're back to Sunday school again. Basic lesson in logic. A person has two legs, right? Right. Three statements. A human being has head, arms, legs, right? Therefore, conclusion being drawn, a man is composed basically or solely or exclusively of head, arms, legs. Try to picture that. A head, two arms, and two legs is a human being. You say ridiculous. Of course ridiculous. Why? Because the separate statements were true, but put in that combination is false. You have missed something out in the process. Oh yeah. There's something called the torso. The torso. The main part of the body we left out. So you ended up with a head, and you ended up with what Isaac would have called a monster. A head, two arms and two legs. It's not a human being. That's a monster. The whole torso is missing. Right. And therefore, in the statement, we are saved by believing that Christ died for us. This is an incomplete statement. What you have done is you have distorted the whole thing. That's not the whole truth. As Taki rightly pointed out, we are not saved simply because Christ died for us. That is true. That isn't the whole truth. We are saved because we died also with Christ. We died with Christ. You know what that means? No, you wouldn't know what that means. Not until you understand what striving for perfection means. You say, what's the connection? The connection is precisely this. Think back again. Perfection, the striving for perfection means we imitate Him. We identify with Him. We identify wholly and fully with Him. This word identify is very important. Let me give you the Oxford Concise Dictionary's definition. This is how Oxford Concise Oxford Dictionary defines it. Identify, associate oneself inseparably with, notice the word with, associate oneself inseparably with a party, policy, person, whatever. To identify with Christ, therefore, means associate oneself inseparably with. To identify with God means associate oneself inseparably with Him. If I'm going to become perfect, how am I going to become perfect? Study Him through binoculars at long distance, go and look up the Encyclopedia Britannica on the word perfect, and I'm going to become perfect like this? No, how? You associate with Him inseparably. How? He goes here, you go there. How do you learn from a person who is perfect? You follow his every move. Every writer in the New Testament has a different way of putting it. Paul uses the word imitate. The Apostle Peter uses the word follow his footsteps. How do you become perfect? Well, when he puts his footstep here, you look exactly where his footstep is and you put your foot in his footstep. And he takes the other step and you follow in his footsteps. That's what you do. You are inseparably associated with him in all that he does. I told you I used to play softball, baseball, and I played the position of pitcher. And I used to go playing against another team, and the pitcher of that team demolished us. I mean, he simply destroyed us. He just wiped us out because his ball that he threw was so fast. As I shared with some of you before, that before you had time to raise the bat, let alone swing it, the ball was passed. All you could hear was the clap in the catcher's glove. And you thought, this is utterly frustrating. How do you hit a ball that comes to you at that kind of speed? How do you do it? Well, if you have watched sometimes a baseball game, you know that these people are professionals who are paid astronomical figures for hitting a little piece of leather thing here. And some of us wondered why we spend years studying when all you got to do is swing a piece of wood against a piece of leather and earn 100,000 or what kind of figures that they earn for doing this marvelous job, and they don't even do it properly. They can't even hit the thing. And you sit there and you say to yourself, this guy gets paid $100,000 and he can't even hit the ball. Well, I explained to you why. You just stand there yourself and try hitting it when the ball comes to you at 95 miles an hour and see if you, being paid $2 million, could hit the ball. It's simply too fast. And so I stood there looking like a complete clown because I saw him wind up for the pitch. I raised the bat and I heard crack in the glove. I had not even come to the dignified position of swinging the ball to the bat. Never mind, miss it. I didn't even have a chance to swing. So what did I do? I said, well, there's only one way to learn. What did I do? So I bought a book on baseball pitchers, and I studied the book, right? Of course not. I sat down beside the field, and I studied his every move to the minutest detail. How he moved his foot. Exactly how did he place his foot? How did his body wind back? How did he hold the ball? How did he deliver? How did he swing forward? Huh, as I told some of you too, after I tried his movements, I found myself all twisted up and awkward. I can't throw a ball like this. It's impossible. I couldn't even throw it at 20 miles an hour, never mind at 90 miles an hour. But I kept working at it. I said, his moves, every move has a reason in it. And that's the reason I can't throw the ball at his feet, because I hadn't understood his moves. So I copied them. I copied them to the last detail. And my balls became faster and faster and faster. And the first day I was aching all over, but never mind, I persevered. Copying, imitating, there is the word, every move. Until the day came when other people had the same problem as I had. They raised their bat and the ball was gone. And you saw the puzzled look on their face. Where did the ball go? And it came to the point that very few people could hit the ball that I threw for the same reason. I had imitated to perfection the moves of this pitcher whom I accepted as my teacher. In fact, the day came he was playing on the same team with me, but only as my assistant pitcher, because the day came when I could throw it even faster than he could and even more accurately. But before we can reach the level of our master, we have at least to imitate him to the minutest detail. Now, this matter of imitation, as Paul says, be imitators of God, is that for those who have nothing better to do with themselves? No. These words in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, should be deeply imprinted in your mind, because it has vitally to do with the whole process of salvation. The Lord Jesus taught exactly that, right at the beginning of his teaching. Let us go back to the Lord's teaching first. To Luke chapter 14 and verse 27. Luke 14 and verse 27. Let me read this to you. Whoever, the Lord Jesus says in Luke 14, 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, bear his own cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. Such a person cannot be my disciple. He cannot be a Christian as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned. Who becomes a Christian? The person who bears his own cross and comes after me. Can you grasp the principle more clearly now? What else is he telling the disciple to do but imitate me? Is that a difficult thing to understand? Well, look at the picture. It's so easy. Here is the Lord Jesus in front, bearing his cross, and he says, you, if you are going to be my disciple, take up your cross, follow me, follow, imitate, follow the road, follow the way. I am the way. If you come after me, you will be my disciple. You will be where I am. You will go where I go. Until then, you don't know anything about discipleship. You don't know what it is to be a Christian. Imitation, the imitation of Christ, is thought to be a spiritual exercise, isn't it? Written, for example, by people like Thomas A Kempis, who tell us something about the higher stage of Christianity, right? Wrong. We are talking about the basics of being or not being a disciple. You want to be my disciple, you want to be a Christian, as we know by now, Christian was simply a name for disciples in Scripture, then you take up your cross and follow. Where I go, you go. As I carry the cross, you carry the cross. Where I put my foot, you put your foot. Where whatever I do, that you do. And the works that I do, you shall do. And when my spirit rests upon you, the Lord Jesus says, even greater works will you do. But you must first begin by doing what I do. How can you do greater works when you don't even begin doing what I do? There is, brothers and sisters, the essence of the Christian life. From day one of the Christian life, from the day you begin as a Christian, you are commanded to take up your cross, the instrument of your own death, your own cross, and you follow him. That is the challenge, the beauty, the exciting aspect, if you can use the word exciting. Why shouldn't we? Well, the world has a monopoly on excitement. The exciting reality of the Christian life. Let me put it to you, brothers and sisters, very simply like this. I doubt not that for most of you here, you believe with all sincerity, from your heart, that Jesus died for you, right? With all sincerity. And therefore you think that you are a Christian, right? Right. You think you're a Christian. Are you a Christian? Have you taken up your cross? Answer in all honesty to the Lord. Have you taken up your cross and followed him? Don't say to me you don't know what that means. Do you know what it meant for the Lord Jesus to do it? He left his home in glory to lay down his life for the likes of you and me. You don't know what it means to take up your cross? To turn your back upon the world? Let us not fool ourselves. We know what it means, but we don't know we don't want to know what it means, because we say the cost in that case of being a Christian is simply too high. It's cheap to believe. It costs you nothing to believe. It costs everything to follow. It costs everything to imitate. It costs nothing to believe. Let us not deceive anyone, because the ones we will deceive is ourselves. There you see the fundamental difference between the two positions. A believing, which costs nothing, and therefore also you will find produces no spiritual results in your life, or an imitation of Christ, not merely in the sense of Thomas à Kempis, but in the scriptural sense. Follow him wherever he goes. That's the mark of the saints in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. They follow him wherever he goes. And you're going to tell me you don't know what it means? Of course you do. You don't want to know what it means if it costs you everything, isn't it? Therefore, you're content with a salvation by believing. Or what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Cheap grace? Let me tell you that there is no cheap grace that ever saved anyone. There is no grace that ever was cheap. So if we want to caricature grace, no one will get anywhere. Let me just drill those words of the Lord Jesus. They are not my words. I beg of you to understand. I didn't invent any of this teaching. Those are the Lord's words. And my task is simply to bring out what the Lord said. If you are going to be my disciples, it's repeated so many times in the Gospels that we must be willfully blind not to hear what he's saying. Except a man deny himself and take up his cross, the Lord says in Matthew. He cannot be my disciple. Deny himself? You don't know what that means? Let's be honest with ourselves. I'm sure we are not that dull in our understanding. Now, discipleship then means imitating him. Not externally, please, I beg of you. Let us not start kidding ourselves. Imitating him doesn't mean that because he combed his hair like this, we comb our hair like this. That he wears gold-rimmed glasses, so we put on gold-rimmed glasses. That he wears a striped tie, so we put on striped tie. If he wears checkered tie, we put on checkered tie. We are not talking about the externals of these things. The scripture doesn't tell us what kind of hairstyle the Lord Jesus had, and thanks be to God for that. Because everybody's going to have all these long curly things down here. And soon we're going to have a whole church full of delightful hippies.